Welcome to the brewing class. We are studying 1 Timothy. If you've been in the class and weren't aware of that, welcome to the class for the first time. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 in the first chapter this morning. And I'm going to ask that we begin with asking God's Spirit to be our teacher. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds as we open your word and allow your Spirit to speak to us. We are at different places in our lives, but we live in a common culture. And there are many things that we share in common. And there are questions and challenges that we face where we need to hear a word from you. And we pray this morning that you would speak to us. And through the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In James chapter 4, James was not related to Timothy. But in James chapter 4 and verse 1, we read these words. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? We've talked in the series before this on hard questions about social justice, social conflicts. There are lots of questions we have in terms of as a Christian in a pluralistic society, how do we deal with those tough questions? James gives us a very important piece of information here. He says that social conflicts are usually rooted in unresolved interpersonal issues. Duh. I mean, when we think about that, we know that's true. I am embarrassed to say that oftentimes when I'm irritated with Cece, it has nothing to do with Cece. It has to do with my computer. But I take it out on her by saying, I don't have time to talk right now. Just leave me alone. Tell me where the refrigerator is. The first negative human emotion expressed in the Bible, or emotions expressed in the Bible, are guess what? Fear and shame. Adam and Eve, you know the story. They were created in the image of God. They were impressive, but they wanted independence. And they succumbed to the temptation of the serpent, which was the Satan figure in the story, and disobeyed God and said, we think that we're better off being our own God. We're the source. And even though God tells us what his word is, he's revealed himself to us, we're going to be on our own. And as a result, the whole human race in the story basically falls into this alienation status with God. And when they are kicked out of the Garden of Eden as a result of that, and the angel speaks to them, they say, I basically was afraid because we were naked and we hid ourselves. And that was just the beginning. This is Eve talking. This was the beginning of a chain of events, including deflection, blaming others, so forth and so on. And we have a history in the Old Testament of a whole generation, a whole species, a whole humanity that was trapped in this social conflict that arose from sheer and fame, or shame and fame. The question is this event in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, is this the biblical prototype of the human dilemma? And I would argue that you can make a good case for the fact that it is. When you trace our social problems and our personal problems, shame and fear are at the front of the list. And I've tested this in terms of my own audit of my own life and the people closest to me and my observations of people around me and the things that I read about the nature of the human dilemma. I think a good case can be made for the fact that fear and shame really are at the heart of it. Test it yourself. You're Bereans now. So you take this idea and check it out. Brené Brown, who's written a half dozen best-selling books, and I've quoted her often, but her first and most well-known book was Daring Greatly. And she's a researcher who was examining the social conflicts in business. And she wound up spending her time dealing with the study of shame. And she has this to say: shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. And she powerfully makes the case that kind of shame, that we're not good enough, drives a lot of our inner life, and as a result, our social conflicts outwardly. Carl Jung, who is not an evangelical Christian, but a very bright psychiatrist, said this: through pride, we are ever deceiving ourselves. In other words, the lies that hurt us most are the ones we tell ourselves about ourselves. But deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune. We hurt for a reason, and all of us hurt. We all die. We all struggle to find life. Something's out of tune. The question is, what is it? Well, let me go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're going to get to 1 Timothy in a few minutes. Here's a prototype I'm going to suggest for the human dilemma, the problems that we have as human beings. It starts with the image of God. The image of God in every human being. That's what separates us from animals and plants. We all have blood. We all have a body shape and size and function. They're similar to higher forms of mammals. But the image of God does not exist in a chimpanzee any more than it does in a rock or a tree. But in human beings, that makes us different. We have a conscience. Animals will give their life to save the young. But we have a conscience about saving people who don't help us, our enemies that don't help our gene pool. How do evolutionary models answer that question? And as the biblical narrative in Genesis chapter 3 says, we have a fallen nature. But by nature, we declare independence. As I said before, America's greatest sin is not slavery, it's independence. We don't like to be told what to do. We want to be our own master. And that's where shame comes from. And shame basically creates this social, personal conflict. We're hiding. Now, it's true that we can't change anything we don't acknowledge. And if we don't deal with the inner shame issue, we're probably going to have superficial answers to the social dilemmas we face, but they're going to be superficial. Until we deal with the personal stuff inside, and specifically the shame of not being enough and the fear of missing out on life, our social conflicts are going to continue. Well, they're going to continue anyway, as long as we're in a fallen world. But we're not going to be addressing the real root of the problem, I would argue. Camus puts it this way: there is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. When I first read that, I said, huh? And the more I thought about it, the more I began to understand, I think, what he's saying. Why do we commit suicide as human beings? People who seem to have everything, They're good-looking movie stars. They're athletes. They are multimillionaires. They have all the pleasures of this life, and they still try to find life and kill the loneliness with drugs and even suicide. Why is that? Philosophically, Camus, who is not a friend of Christianity, was saying, this is the real hard question. And philosophically, if we can answer it, we have the answer to a lot of things. Orson Card, who is a playwright who wrote a lot of books on space trilogies, so forth and so on, said this. That doesn't make him an expert necessarily, but his insights here, I think, are interesting. In my view, suicide is not really a wish for life to end. It is the only way a powerless person can find to make everyone else look away from his shame or her shame. In other words, it's the wish not to die, but to hide. I've mentioned Annie Lamont's writing several times. Her first and most famous book was entitled Help, Thanks, Wow. And the subtitle is The Three Essential Prayers. When I first read this, I said, huh? And then very quickly I thought about it and said, wow, this is really insightful. The three essential prayers, help, thanks, and wow. And I said, are there any prayers, biblical prayers that don't fit these categories? I couldn't think of any. What happens, however, when we don't have a passion for thanks and wow? When people, and there are many evangelical Christians who'd fall in this category and say, basically, I have friends who are all excited about Jesus and about the blessings of the work of Christ, and are in awe of God's presence. But very frankly, I just wish I had that passion. I just don't. Worship is not my favorite activity. Worship is something I go along with. If the music is moving, I like it. But if the music doesn't move me, then it's not really that exciting. If the sermon doesn't inspire me, I just really wonder why I came to the service. There are a lot of people who wish they had more passion for the worship and the wow, but they don't. It may be because we don't feel the hunger for help. One of the great obstacles to a vibrant Christian faith is a good life. When the world satisfies our hunger, or at least dulls the pain of our loneliness, to the extent it does, we lose our appetite for the only thing that should attract us in the gospel. And that is our cry for help and what it says to those who hunger and thirst for help and need it desperately. Shame hinders us from knowing and accepting ourselves. It blocks it out. Others are legalistic. I'm principled. Others are angry. I'm just intense. Others are fearful. I'm cautious. Others are careless. I'm flexible. Others are selfish. I'm conservative. Others are wasteful. I'm generous. Materialistic. I'm tasteful. It's a way in which our defense mechanisms are able to turn our problems into virtues, just by the way in which we label them or the way in which we see them. We avoid shame more than we realize. in terms of what we say, what we don't say, what we hear, what we tell ourselves. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray, the prophet says. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In other words, we all have our independent path in terms of finding life. But in our pain and disappointment and false expectations, God takes all of that and he places it on Christ, whether it's excusable or not in our eyes. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The writer of Hebrews says, basically, the shame that Christ went through was basically our shame. He took our shame on himself at the cross. Many of us do not, myself included, do not have or have a hard time appreciating the significance of what the cross was historically in terms of an instrument of execution. I read a book several years ago at picked it up at the library at UNC on their book sale outside the library, books they needed to get rid of. Got this book for $2 or $3, the history of infanticide. Said, that sounds interesting. And it basically was a historical study of the way in which people were executed. And the author was not a Christian, but the conclusion the author made was that historically, the crucifixion of biblical times was the supreme instrument of torture. Not only because of the prolonged agony of physical death that it produced, and he went into great detail in terms of the many ways in which the body suffers as a result of crucifixion, oftentimes death taking several days. It was the social insult of being put on a cross, hanging usually on a hill above the city where everyone basically could see you and hear you, and being stripped naked. In all the pictures of Jesus on the cross, there's a loincloth. In reality, there were no loincloths. Everyone was naked on the cross. The shame was built into the architects of crucifixion. How many ways can we make this person suffer and hurt? And one of the comments I heard talking to this is when we were on campus, and I spent most of my days on campus in the first years of the church, talking to a student who had been sexually abused from before she went through puberty until she was an adult, and now she was a student. And she was struggling with the Christian faith. She had friends that were basically introducing her to Christ. And she said, Christ didn't have to face the things that I faced. What I've gone through in my life and how it's affected me. He was a man. He was not sexually abused. He had parents that loved him. These are things that I never have had. How am I supposed to be impressed with his suffering? And I reminded her that there are many of us who have suffered in ways in which Christ did not. His circumstances were different. But when he went to the cross, he experienced all of that. He took all of that. He felt all of that. And this is why in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, there is one line that I think captures the essence of the power of that movie. And that's when the Satan figure comes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is praying before the crucifixion. And the Satan figure says to Jesus, "You know that no man can bear this." And it wasn't the scourging and the physical torture of the crucifixion that Satan was referring to. It was the shame. It was the pain of all of the sins of and torturous debaucheries of humanity. That line, I thought, was in many ways the most powerful line in the whole movie, when Satan says, "You know that no man can endure this." And there was no answer. But for Christians who watched the movie, the answer was, no man has to, because the person, Christ Jesus, could bear that and would bear that for us. Our shame can be a blessing if it leads to faith in Christ. And we leave it there. Leave our shame and our fears with him. That's the point that I think it's important for us to see when we get to, if we ever do, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're not there yet. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He doesn't say, "I'll give you better circumstances or more another chance or more strength." He says, "I'll give you rest. I'll set you free." That's not insignificant. Three vital insights shaped Paul's soul and who he was as an apostle. The first was God's glory. He had a vision that's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about a man, and it was obviously himself, who was given revelation about what was awaiting those who are in Christ. And he was given this revelation in some way he doesn't explain. It was a vision of some sort. But the vision was so powerful in terms of what was awaiting him that it changed his life. We don't know when that vision took place, or at least I don't know when it took place in his story. But it left him with a deep sense of hope, but also a deep sense of pride. I mean, he alone had this experience, apparently. That shaped his life. But he was also shaped, as we're going to see in 1 Timothy, by the shame of his own culpability in his relationship with God. He was a Pharisee. He was trained in the law. He was proud of the fact that he was a better Pharisee than his peers. And he was not only critical of Christianity, this new cult called the Way, he basically was torturing and killing these people. But later he came to find out that he was basically the biggest hypocrite, the committing the most unforgivable acts of treason spiritually. Paul came to see his own shame. And he says, as we're going to look in 1 Corinthians or in Romans chapter 9 or chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? I can't be forgiven for the things I've done." I mean, I invested most of my adult life in persecuting the very person I was proud to say I represented. That was the second thing that shaped his life. Shame. We're going to go back to that in a little bit. And then grace. The fact that God would not only forgive him, but would commission him to be a messenger to the Gentiles of God's grace. Shame played a key role in Paul's life, and it should in ours. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says this in writing to the Philippians: "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." In other words, I want you to look at my life, hear my words. I want you to have similar experiences. I want you to follow that same path. And then the God of peace shall be with you. You will understand God's peace if you understand the glory, the shame, the guilt, and the grace of God. Okay, now we get to 1 Timothy. Quick review. Verses 1 and 2. The Christian gospel is hope that is centered in Christ, motivated by grace, acquired by faith, and resulting in peace. That's a salutation that's used often in Paul's letters, but it's not just a polite salutation. It's loaded with the content of the heart of the gospel. Verses 3 to 5, when we looked at that passage, it's clarified by the apostles' teaching. It was unknown or unclear before the apostles revealed it by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus predicted. And it was centered in faith, not in our accomplishments, our work, or our heritage, our bloodline. And then last week we looked at verses 6 to 11. This starts with a proper understanding of God's law, which exposes human shame. The law was given not to affirm us, but to condemn us. It was to uncover the shame, to point out the shame. And if the law does not do that, we're not going to really hear the gospel. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came so that the transgression, that is the sin, the shame, would increase. But where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And that brings us to our text today. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Not only did he forgive my sins, he basically commissioned me to run point in bringing the gospel to the world. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, I didn't understand the law. I thought I did. I thought I was an expert in the law, but I didn't really get it. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which is found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not just to find holy men or women, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We can boil it down to verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That captures the essence of what's being said here. The law came to expose sinners. And he says in another passage, I was above the law. I'd managed it. But when the law convinced me that thou shalt not covet, or said that I should not covet, and I recognized that I was coveting everything. I was undone. He had interpreted the law in a way in which he could manage it. But when the law became something that told him there were things in his life he couldn't manage and would never be able to manage, he was undone. Romans chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. And I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he begins chapter 12 or chapter 8. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. One of my professors when I was a seminary student at Dallas, Haddon Robinson, in a chapel service, said something that I have not forgotten. He said this, gentlemen, and he's talking to people who are going into the ministry, and there weren't any women in the seminary at that time. God is not looking for perfect people as pastors to pastor his church, but for sinners. No, for dirty, rotten sinners who know the grace of God in Christ. And at the time, I didn't fully appreciate that, although I remembered it because it was shocking. But the more time I've, the longer I've lived and the more time I've spent in ministry, the more I've said, amen, amen, amen. There are too many people who don't have the help in their prayers. And they don't really have the depth in their thanks and wow. And when the help is not there, when we don't feel the shame, we're basically not going to appreciate the power. We know the law, we looked at this last week, we know that the law is good if we use it lawfully, if we let it have its basic place and do its work. To miss the shame exposed by the law is to miss the power of the word of the cross, or the power exposed by the cross. 1 John chapter 1. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, talking about the gospel, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. For we say that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For years, I was told that verse 9, being addressed to Christians, is talking about Christians confessing their sins to stay in fellowship with God. The more I've, as a Berean, read this the context of what Paul is, or John is saying in this passage, I'm convinced that he's not talking here about Christians confessing their sins to stay in fellowship with Christ. He's talking about the confession of shame and sin that brings us to Christ. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about those who basically don't see their sin. And if we confess our sin, if we acknowledge it, he is going to forgive us no matter how bad the sins were and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the things we can't confess or don't confess. What he's talking about here is the same thing Paul's talking about in most of his writings and is talking about in the passage that we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, again, I realize that's if you've read the passage the way I first did in the past, you're going to say, Jim, that doesn't sound quite right. It's different than what I've heard. Check it out. You're a Berean. In Luke's writing, Luke's gospel was written by Luke, who was a disciple of Paul. I'm surprised, or not surprised, I guess, at how Luke's gospel mirrors a lot of what Paul is saying in his letters and in the passage we're looking at. There are three parables in Luke that say the same thing, basically. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the parable of the two lenders. We'll look at just two of them. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican. And he also told this parable, speaking of Jesus, to certain ones who trusted themselves and that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. In the culture of the first century, tax gatherers were kind of the lowest of the low. They're people who basically sacrificed their fellow countrymen, Jewish people, to serve the interests of the Roman government. They were betrayers. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes to all of all that I get." And the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Period. Now, this point is made over and over. The two debtors. Different parable, same point. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." In other words, Jesus as the Son of Man, it's a reference to the book of Daniel referring to Messiah, didn't fit the pattern of a holy man by the standards of the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees. And Jesus answered, this is in the same context, but I'm skipping a lot of material in the middle. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is a day's wage, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Simon Peter, answered and said, "I suppose that the one who forgave him more." And he, as Jesus, said to him, "You have judged correctly." And then he turns to a woman who was the object of controversy with the Pharisees in terms of her presence at the dinner where they were eating. He turned to the woman. He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, and she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little." The point is, the passion of Christ is proportional to our sense. Our passion for Christ is proportional to our sense of our need for him. If we don't need him, don't expect to be excited about worship, except if you like the music or are inspired by the sermon. But if the only reason you come is because of God, you're going to be bored. As A.W. Tozer, who said, we live in a culture, Christian culture, where if God were the only attraction to a worship service, few people would come. They come because the parking's convenient, the building is air conditioned, the music is lively, and we like that hymn, we like that praise song, or the sermon is inspiring, entertaining, good illustrations. We laugh, and we see all of our friends there. That's why we're there. Take all that away, and the only thing there is God and us. There's so many more things that we could be doing. That's his point. If we don't understand help, we're not going to have a passion for thanks and wow. Brené Brown again. Only when we are brave enough to explore the darkness will we discover the infinite power of the light. Only when we have the courage to know ourselves the way God knows us will we basically have the passion we desire in our relationship with him. Next week, we'll talk about keeping the faith. This is shorter than usual because I'm warming up for the new change in our schedule, which will take place in June. But we'll have a chance now to talk about this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the courage to face ourselves. We know that knowing ourselves is the beginning of spiritual formation. Until we know ourselves and accept that for ourselves, we can't be at peace. And we can't forget about ourselves and give ourselves. We pray that you would help us to not be afraid to know ourselves, because we know that you are waiting. And we can't experience the power and the freedom of your mercy until we understand the depth of our depravity and need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have a couple minutes for questions or comments.
Yes.
You're talking about the shame that Christ experienced on the cross, when additional love area shame that we'd expect, you think would be the most difficult, is that he was considered served by God.
Yes. That's a good observation. In the list on the cross of the shame that basically it depicts, being the enemy of God, being the lowest of the low, being a blasphemer, in Jewish culture was as bad as it can get. Yeah, that was prophetically the curse.
Well, I thought of this a lot, how the people who have hit rock bottom end up being more passionate.
Yes.
But then think about that in passion.
Right. This is a great question. As a parent, if I'm getting some feedback here. Okay. If it's true that by hitting rock bottom and experiencing our shame, that's the doorway to seeing God's glory and appreciating the power of the cross, why should we work hard to protect our children from pain? Let me see if I can get rid of this. Did I pray that catastrophe would be their lot, or that they would experience something bad in their life, or have it easy? I've struggled with that, and very frankly, don't tell my kids this. I have prayed that life would not be easy for them. But the more I've thought about that, the more I realized that that's not necessarily a wise, loving parental prayer. What I should pray for is this. I pray that they would be so sensitive to evil in the world that when they see it around them, they would say, "There but by the grace of God go I." But they've got to feel the pain. If not their own, the pain of their neighbor, or the pain of a family member, or the pain of someone they love. If they don't love enough to feel the pain of others, then what they need to do is really be in touch with the image of God within them. And I can pray for that, that they would be in touch with the image of God within them to the place where they feel the pain of the world around them. But they've got to feel the pain. Now, the Spirit of God reminds me often and tells me, not verbally, I'm not hearing voices, but it comes to my mind, "Jim, don't worry about it. If they are allowed to be exposed to the real world, they're going to feel the pain. Probably personally at some point, and certainly by interacting with the brokenness of the world. They're going to see the pain and feel it." But the point that I think you're getting at is, it's really a good one. We've got to feel the pain to really understand the power of the cross. Yes.
I've recognized in myself that I grow the most spiritually when I am before the Lord in confession, even daily, and very specifically about seeing my sin through, not in a general way, but really specifically.
Yeah.
The way we train practice on spiritual.
That's right. It's in the valley of the shadow of death that we learn to deal with our fears. When I was doing premarital counseling, I would often tell couples, if you are blessed, like few are, but some are, of entering a marriage where you have a quote unquote soulmate, where it's a marriage made in heaven, where things are going to be glorious, and you wonder how in the world could you live without this person, and that'll continue throughout your life. Congratulations, I'm happy for you, but only to a point. Because when the things in our life go well, especially the things that are dearest and closest to us in terms of our children and our mate, our work, so forth, we're basically putting ourselves or seeing ourselves in a situation where we may be comfortable in this life. We may be missing out on the path or the way of the cross. The way of the cross was not pleasant. Jesus' life was not pleasant. Jesus modeled for us what it meant to be fully human. And his dignity was not insulted by his circumstances. We shouldn't be afraid of our circumstances, but circumstances are powerful painkillers. And I tell them this: you may be happy in this life in your marriage, but in terms of your spiritual development, don't be afraid of difficulties in your marriage. Don't be afraid of difficulties with your children. That's where God works. That's the way of the cross. That's where we're going to grow spiritually. And in growing spiritually, we're going to become a better mate, a better parent, a better neighbor, a better employee or employer. If we don't have that sensitivity, we're going to be spoiled and our expectations are going to be unrealistic. Some people, I remember a prominent TV preacher, and I won't mention his name, he's deceased now. He said in a sermon on television, he said, even if there wasn't heaven, I'd be a Christian because of the good life that it brings. And my initial thought was, you would never hear Paul say that, or Peter, or John, even. And you certainly wouldn't say that of Jesus. For the joy set before him, not in this life, he endured the cross. He endured this life. Paul's life was in pretty good shape, worldly speaking, until he was converted. And then the wheels came off. It all went in the other direction. And he winds up being executed after being in prison. And the testimony of Paul's life, the thing that radiated his soul to the rest of the world, or God's spirit in him, was the fact that in the midst of his circumstances, he had power, he had peace, he was free to love, he could respond kind of like Jesus to life. And deep down inside, most of us recognize that if you take away my fear of what might happen to me, I can do anything. If I'm no longer afraid of losing my marriage or my children or my job or my health, if that no longer can separate me from the love of God, nothing can. And I think even Paul says that, doesn't he? When he wrote to the Philippians and the Corinthians and in Romans, you can do all these things to me, it will not change, because my peace rests not in my circumstances, but in my vision of glory, my relationship with the Prince of Peace that does not work through circumstances. Now, you know, I think that TV preachers are great motivational speakers, but boy, it frustrates me when I recognize that for many people, that's the gospel they hear, the only gospel they hear: health and wealth in this life. And that is Satan saying, yes, if we could just get enough religious people satisfied in this life only, the worship services all are going to all be about the music and the excitement of the preacher, and not about the cross of Christ. Yes.
I watched the Passion movie also, and I was impressed by a scene. Jesus has had the cross taken from him. He's walking, and his mother comes up.
Yeah.
Mel Gibson, I think, is Catholic.
Right.
But this image, the mother coming to him, and you see this great sadness that the mother has seeing her son such suffering. And Jesus turns to her and says, "I've come to make all things new." I guess that's somewhere in the scripture. I don't know where the address of that is. But in the midst of all that suffering and this statement, "I've come to make all things new," can you comment on that? Is that a biblical picture of what, if we overcome the shame
yes.
we have in our lives?
I think Jesus made all things new at the cross in the sense that he introduced the new covenant in his blood, which would give people a living hope, enabling them to, in this life, have real peace, feel genuinely secure and significant in life without the circumstances that ordinarily the world says you have to have in order to be secure and significant. That's the salt and light. That's the benefits in this life come from the fact that this life cannot rob us of joy and peace. And that should be the way in which we live our Christian lives. I'm still impressed with, in a negative way, whenever we have prayer requests in this class and with friends in our churches, most of the requests are for changing in the circumstances, for medical problems, for family relational problems, for a job, for a church, the dynamics of a church. We pray that God would change our circumstances. I'm impressed by the fact that that seems to be the opposite of the kinds of prayers that we find in the New Testament. In the last chapter of Ephesians, Paul's talking about spiritual warfare, and he's in prison, and he's praying that he'd have courage to preach the gospel, not to be free. He doesn't mention that. When he writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't pray that basically they'd become what they are trying to become. He prays in the last part of the first chapter that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they'd know the hope of God's glory, not their own. He prays that they'd have insight as opposed to realizing the bells and whistles and fireworks that God related to their experience. What that means for us is when we have petitions and about our pain, the way in which we ask God to minister to us and to our friends, I think tells us a lot about where our hope is. And I think that's sometimes sobering.